Will you please turn with me once again in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians as we continue studying through the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to us, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." For time's sake, we'll stop there. One of the clearest evidences of humility and maturity in the Christian life is to come to terms with God's providence as it works itself out towards us. Remember, God is the creator and sustainer of all things. That He both created everything that exists, that He called it into existence, giving it a particular end that it is to accomplish. Providence is God's governing over everything that He created in order to bring it to that end, so that God is both the creator and sustainer of all things. So, as Christians, one of the greatest evidences of humility and maturity in our life is to come to terms with the providence of God as it's directed toward us, and that we would be cheerful in these providences. No matter what our situation or condition, no matter what circumstances God has brought to bear in our lives, whatever cross God has given you to bear, no matter how rocky your path, no matter how filled with thorns, if we bear those things meekly and with good humor, that is the surest demonstration of Christian maturity. As Calvinists, we take a great deal of satisfaction. We find a great delight. We talk a great deal about the sovereignty of God and God's gracious work in salvation and His predestination and His election. But if we have never reconciled ourselves to the unchangeables in our lives, we haven't even taken the second step in our Christian journey. To be able to smile at the things that this world frowns at, to embrace those things that the world refuses to accept, is a true mark of the distinguishing fruit and character of a life that has been changed by the Holy Spirit of God. And chief among the changes wrought in the heart of the believer in Jesus Christ is this willingness to accept changes in life as coming from the hand of God, as fatherly dispensations, demonstrations of His love toward us. I ask you, how has it gone in your life? Have there not been things that have crossed your path? Did you not start out your life thinking that you would go in one direction and things came to pass that caused you to change direction? Were you marching strongly in a particular direction when suddenly things took an abrupt turn in your life, leaving you bewildered and flustered, leaving you angry or depressed, vengeful? This world faces those things by denying them. They deny either that they happened altogether, or they deny the significance of those events and the effect that they've had on their lives, trying to trivialize them as if those things didn't impact me, they didn't bother me, they didn't disturb me. But in doing so, the worldling pulls the blinds over some portion of the window of their mind, and so in effect, in essence, they give themselves a partial lobotomy. But the believer in Christ alone has the strength and the ability to face these difficulties by admitting to himself that everything that happens, happens by the decree of God. That they were decreed from all eternity, that nothing took God by surprise. These things didn't just happen, but that they are unrolling as a part of God's eternal decree. These things were started in the heart of God, motivated by His love towards His own, designed by His infinite wisdom as the surest way to accomplish His purpose in my life as well as in the lives of those around me who my life touches. These things were intended by God to bring me to a sweet repose in my life as to the love of God towards me. To the sweetness of the love of the Savior directed towards me. Often the thing that we struggle with the most is that thing that is presented to us by God in order to make us humble people. This thing is intended to bring us down, but we wrestle in our hearts trying to stay up here and to try to work this thing out, to try and rationalize it in our mind in order to raise it up to where we are, when the whole time God is trying to bring us down to the humbling circumstance. And once we do that and surrender to it, it brings about in us the sweetest peace that can be known. That we reconcile ourselves to this thing. And we look at it and recognize in this thing that there was no other way for God to work humility in such a sinful, prideful heart as mine but this. Our pride incapacitates us from being useful instruments of God's grace to this world. Grace and pride are on opposite sides of the playing field. They cannot coexist. They're constantly battling each other. And so Paul says to the church in Ephesus, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I who have been humbled by God, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness of mind, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is what I want to focus on you with most this morning, and that is this aspect of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Seeing here that the Apostle presents to us these seven particulars which are part of keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He goes on here to say, beginning in verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit, one calling, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Here are these seven particulars. This is what Paul is building on. He uses gentleness and humility of mind as the foundation upon which to build all these other things, because these other aspects, these other demonstrations of the grace of God cannot work themselves out apart from, without the foundation of humility in our lives. There will not be a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace apart from this. And so Paul uses these seven particulars, telling us here these things that are to apply to every single body of believers. To start with, he tells us again that the whole church is an organic unity. It is made up of many parts, but it's fitted together in one body. Unity and diversity. We spoke about that Wednesday evening. Christ is the head and supplies the vital energy and power that invigorates the members of the church. Christ is the one who makes us able to forgive our enemies, to suffer long, to be of a humble mind. Without that Spirit of Christ, We would be incapable of any of these things. And we remember that the body of Christ, the true, real body, is constituted by this vital union with Christ as its head. And that even though it is one body, it is expressed. There are many expressions of it in local churches. That is to say that it's made up of those even outside of Presbyterianism. I know that's hard to believe, that it exists outside these four walls, but truly, Christianity is made up of all believers in Jesus Christ, all those who have come to see the holiness of God and their sinfulness in the light of that holiness, that have come to see that they are incapable of meriting favor with God and that they need a Savior, and that the only Savior is Christ the Lord. And realistically, the reason that we are Presbyterian, the reason that we love Presbyterianism, is not that it gives us this position of elevation that enables us to look down on the other expressions of Christianity. We love it because we believe it's the truest expression of the Christian faith, that it teaches us how we are messed up. We are part of the screwed up, sinful, depraved order of humanity, and how great is the love of God toward us, demonstrated in the face of Christ, where He condescended to lift me out of that dung heap. We see how much there is in ourselves that we find hard to forgive. And so it should not take us by any surprise whatsoever that we find what's hard to forgive in each other. And yet that's what we're called to do, isn't it, dear ones? That we would be meek and lowly of mind, gentle with each other. And that this radical idea that we are to live in a forgiving way with each other is to be very prominent in their midst. Christ, our head, is that animating power and force that energizes the spirit of forgiveness in us. Without it, we couldn't forgive each other. And so surely we ought to be properly motivated to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace because of that Spirit of Christ that exists within us. We are all part of the same body. I don't know. I cannot possibly say the particular callings that God has placed on each one of your lives. Those things that God has called each one of you to, that is your peculiar and particular calling in Christ. What burden He caused you to bear that uniquely suits you to minister to the body of Christ and the sinful world. But I can say with absolute certainty that we all have this ongoing burden to love one another and thus fulfill the law of Christ. To have in essence one heart, one passion, one burden. That of glorifying God, advancing the kingdom of God, because we are all one body. And there's one Spirit, He says, the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that is the Spirit of the Son and the Father, also dwells in us, given to us as a down payment, a guarantee, a pledge of that which God holds reserved for us in heaven, that we are called by Him. That's what regeneration is. The Holy Spirit of Christ comes to take up residence within us. And it is that Spirit that motivates us to live lives of holiness by faith. It is the Holy Spirit alone who applies the redemption of Christ to us, making Christ's redemption effectual to us. It is the Holy Spirit of Christ who works in the members of the church the graces of the new creation. We are dependent on the Spirit of God for these graces. This is what sanctification is. It is a continual, ongoing, progressive exercising of these graces that have been given us by the Holy Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit. And then the Apostle Paul goes on to say here that we are all called to one hope of our calling. This is the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. When the Holy Spirit calls you, He inspired you with one hope, and it's the same hope for every believer. What is that hope? That there is salvation from our sin. That is our great hope. For otherwise we are doomed to perish for eternity. It's the Holy Spirit that entices us. Do you remember when the gospel was first presented to you, what it was like? That He enticed you to step away, to walk away from your path to hell. He convinced you that you were on that path. Up until that point, you remained happily blind. That even though you were truly miserable in your sin, you denied the misery, insisting that this sinful path was life itself until somebody presented the gospel to you. And that you became convinced in your heart that you were on the road to perdition. You were on the road to destruction. And it scared you to death. Did it not? To be found outside of the body of Christ? To be amongst those that Christ at the final judgment would say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, for I never knew you"? That's when the gospel became an admirable thing to us. That's when it was all we could think about. It was all we could focus on. As the love of God was presented to us in the face of Christ, that He gave us a Savior, and that by me putting my faith in Him and repenting from my sin, I could be saved from hell, that I could go to heaven and I could know it. Do you remember that glorious moment? When the Holy Spirit seemed to speak those words of life to us. There is one hope of our calling. There is one Lord. Jesus Christ is it. There is no other way. How many times have you had people say to you, "All paths lead to heaven," or something like that, right? Something along the lines that every belief system is equal, essentially. That's what they teach in colleges, in the secular colleges these days, in the comparative analysis of religions. That's what they teach, this notion that they all have guiding principles that are of benefit to civilized communities, and that they all have these similarities, that they all have a moral dimension that serves us as an ethical guide. But these secular analyses of religion fail to consider that there is only one that can bring you to heaven, and that's Christianity. That it alone has a Savior which is capable of saving men. Christ is unique beyond comparison. Yes, His teachings are unlike any other teachings. Many recognize His teachings as being good and beneficial to all. But Jesus Himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." What do they do with that? C.S. Lewis said either he's telling the truth or he was a madman. That either Jesus really is the only way to heaven, or he was insane because that's what he really believed. And that's what he taught. I mean, think about it, really. Think about it. Who else could say that and be living in reality? His words are unlike any other words. His words touch the deepest aspects of our soul. We read these things and we marvel at them. We wonder at them. We hang on them. In His teachings and His words are eternal life. He is the bread of heaven. As a master, all recognize His supreme authority, or they will. When it will be found to be true of all men everywhere, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His example is the standard that all of humanity strives after. There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord. And then there is one faith, that is, that there is one instrument of receiving salvation, the one belief in the one Savior by which we are justified, adopted, sanctified, blessed. And this faith is not drummed up from deep inside us. It's a gift by the Holy Spirit. This is what is known as election. If the Holy Spirit does not give the gift of saving faith to a person, they remain dead in their trespasses and sins. They are incapable of grasping the gospel in a saving way. One faith, one baptism. There is one initiatory rite which admits a person into the visible church. Baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And this baptism is the symbolic washing of regeneration, the one way of entering the invisible church. And then there is one God and Father of all. There is one supreme being with whom all men have to do. The only being who is or can be the Father of us all. The one who can be to us what is implied in the name Father. And it is in this love that the Father has directed towards us, which is alone able to satisfy our appetite to be loved. Because every human agent will fail us. Even at that most intimate level of the marriage between a man and a woman, we still fail each other and are incapable of fully satisfying the appetite for love that exists in our partner. Only the love of God is able to satisfy us. And when we die and we reach heaven, that is the thing that will captivate us and rapture us more than any other thing. That will be in the presence of a perfect, all-consuming love. He is the one God and Father of us all. He is above all, through all, and in all. He is the supreme ruler. He makes the rules by which all created things must operate. He makes the rules. I just watched a video clip where one of Fox newscasters went into the streets and he began to ask a number of people whether or not they thought Sharia law is higher than the Constitution or not. And the answers were fairly mixed, even in the Muslim community. But the thing that most of the Muslims held is that Sharia law exists above everything else. It is the supreme rule. And if they can have their way, this is what they would enact for the cultures in which they exist as a majority, or at least have majority sway over. This is what Dr. Ben Carson was talking about when he said to people that Islam is inconsistent with our Constitution for this reason. And Ben Carson was blasted by the media this week because of what he said. But he was right. What he said is true and accurate. And we as Christians believe the same thing, that there is only one kingdom that rules over all, and it ought to have sway over all other governments. Or we ought to believe that. But as I said last Sunday in the one editorialist's column, he is still of this mistaken notion, this misconception, that there can exist in society such a thing as a secular government which is balanced. That is impossible, dear ones. For this simple fact, what fellowship is there between light and darkness? The darkness doesn't want to give you a seat at the table. You know, I have the utmost respect for Jay Sekulow, the head of the American Christian Liberties Center. ACLJ, something justice. I can't remember. Y'all know what I'm talking about. When he began his public work, he used to say that all we want is a seat at the table. That we simply want that in the halls of Congress, that we want Christianity to be recognized. But over the years, he has come to realize that that is not a tenable position. We either take over the table, or it will take over Christianity and obliterate it, blocking it out. These two things can't work together in harmony, in spite of what Stevie Wonder says. I know he was talking about race. I'm talking about white and black as good and evil. There is one God and Father of all who is above all, through all, and in all. He is the supreme ruler of all. He makes the rules by which every created thing operates by. Think about this, dear ones. Is there a democracy in the heavens where the sun and the moon and the stars get together and decide for themselves how they're going to operate? They exist and they work according to that rule that God gave them. The sun rules over the day, the moon and the stars rule over the night. There are seasons, there are tides. All these things are aspects, dimensions that govern nature. And we take these things for granted much of the time. But so too there are rules that God gives to men that are the best rules to live by. They're found in the Bible. There are none, no rules in the Bible that we ought to dismiss or ignore. None. God makes the rules by which all created things operate, exercising undivided jurisdiction over them, doing according to His will in all the armies of heaven. He does whatsoever He pleases in heaven and on earth. His will is supreme and will be carried out without exception. His will pervades the whole universe. He sustains and rules over everything that He's brought into existence because He is a part of everything. Not in a pantheistic way, don't throw things at me. But in the sense that everything that exists, exists by the thought of God. You exist as a thought of God. And if He stopped thinking about you, you would cease to exist. Don't go too far down that line because it'll drive you crazy. But that's the truth and the reality of it. For in Him we live and move and have our being. And in this way He is above all, through all, and in all. It's because of these things and for these reasons that the Reformers said that we are to live our lives coram Deo, before the face of God. And so, loved ones, as we consider the closeness of God in our lives and that He is indeed ever present with us, let it be a reminder to each one of us to walk worthy of our calling and to keep ourselves from all wickedness and unrighteousness in Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we are grateful to You for that work that Jesus Christ has done in our hearts, lifting us up from the darkness, the deadness of our sin, opening our minds to be able to think about the love of God, to be able to embrace it that you opened our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to see, to hear, and to understand the glorious gospel. And so our prayer is, Father, that you would use us as instruments of your gospel to this lost and dying world, that you would encourage and embolden each one of us to speak these things clearly and forcefully to those around us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.